The Reception of the Holy Spirit. Having seen that the Spirit dwells in the body or church, that the disciples are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, and that the church is the medium through which the Spirit's power is exerted for the conversion and salvation of man, we come now to consider the relationship it sustains to each member of the body. Before leaving the disciples, Jesus said to them, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." John 14, verses 16 and 17. There are several very important matters in this quotation for which we will have use as we proceed. But at present we are here to see that the Holy Spirit was promised as an abiding guest and comforter to the disciples, and as such it was to dwell with and be in them forever. That this was not a figurative but a literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the disciples is plain from the fact that when the Spirit came, as promised, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2, verse 4. It will scarcely be said that the disciples were only figuratively filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Nay, it was literally in them, as the Savior promised them it should be. Then are we to believe that it was literally in them as an inspiring monitor, but as a comforter only figuratively? If not, and it was literally in the apostles to inspire them, we can see no reason why it should not be as literally in them as a comforter. And if it dwelt literally in them as a comforter, and as such was to abide with them forever, we conclude that it must dwell in the disciples now as literally as it was in them. And here we must not forget that the Spirit was given to man by measure, and we have seen some of these measures fill their mission and pass away. It was to guide the apostles into all truth and bring to their remembrance everything said to them by the Savior. It has done this, and as we have a perfect record of what they said and did when inspired by it, we have no use for it now as an inspiring monitor, but as a comforter it abideth ever. But we may be told that this promise was made to the apostles only, and was to them fulfilled. And as they were inspired by its presence, the absence of such inspiration proves the absence of the Spirit in all who are not so inspired. A careful examination of the Scriptures will show that while there was no promise that the inspiration should remain, as a comforter it was to abide with the disciples forever. As such, it was to dwell with and be in them. As an inspiring monitor, it did not abide forever. Nay, even the apostles during their lives were not always under its inspiration. Paul sometimes spake as a man, and at other times he thought he had the Spirit of God. See 1 Corinthians 7, verse 40. How could he so speak if he knew himself to be at all times under the influence of inspiration? When it was necessary for something to be revealed or confirmed by the Spirit, it took possession of some spiritual man or men through whom the work was accomplished. Had Peter been all the time under the influence of inspiration, it would not have taken a special miracle to teach him that he might go to the house of Cornelius with the gospel to the Gentiles. This case clearly shows that the gospel was progressively developed to the apostles, and that they did not know all its provisions when first baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Acts 10, verses 19 and 20. Then he knew something he never knew before. And when the messengers told him for what they had come, he knew something more. And when Cornelius rehearsed the things seen and heard by him, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. These important lessons the other apostles, though inspired, did not know yet. But Peter rehearsed the whole matter to them from the beginning, and when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Acts 11, verse 18. Here, for the first time, these inspired men knew that the Gentiles were fellow heirs with the Jews in the privileges of the gospel. But as a comforter, was it designed for the apostles alone? If so, why did Jesus promise that it should abide with them forever? They could not live here forever, nor can we conclude that Jesus intended to promise them the Holy Spirit as a comforter forever, meaning that it should go with them into the future state. For he assures them that there they should again be with him. "I go," said he, "to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." John 14, verses 2 and 3. While clothed with humanity, Jesus was not omnipresent, and hence could only be with and comfort his disciples in a single place at one time. As to the apostles alone, this would not have made another comforter necessary, for he could have kept them with him. But when the time came for them to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature, he could not, as Son of Man, be in Jerusalem, Rome, Corinth, Philippi, Samaria, and other places at the same time. Hence, it was expedient in this respect, as well as others, that he should go away and send another comforter, even the Holy Spirit, who could dwell with and be in every disciple, any and everywhere, until he should come again. There is a remarkable similarity in the style of the Savior when he promised the Comforter to the disciples, and that of Paul in his letter to his brethren at Rome. He says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. That this passage is applicable to Christians now is admitted by all. How strikingly similar the phraseology to that used by the Savior. He says, "He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Paul says, "If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." "If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." What can this language mean? We cannot say that God will quicken our mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth figuratively in us. And to say that he will quicken our mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth metonymically in us would be no better. Nor will it do to say that God will quicken our mortal bodies by his disposition that dwelleth in us. To our mind, the passage admits of one interpretation and only one, namely, that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells literally and really in every Christian, and by it God will reanimate his body in the great day. With this agrees the teaching of Paul when he wrote to the disciples at Corinth. He said, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you?" 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. He here manifests astonishment that they should not ever keep this thought before them. And again, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Had Paul been seeking to impress the disciples at Rome and Corinth with the fact that the Spirit did really dwell in each of them, we know not how he could have selected a set of words better calculated to convey the thought than those he employed in the passages quoted. Thus far, we have not approached our position by any process of reasoning, but by the positive declarations of Holy Writ. Quote, "The Spirit dwelleth in you," unquote, has met us everywhere. Upon such scriptures there is not much room to reason, and here we could well afford to rest this position. But we think we can arrive at the same thought by a process of reasoning altogether satisfactory, even in the absence of direct testimony. Paul more than once likens the church to the human body, an example of which may be found, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27, to which the reader is referred. We can only transcribe a sentence or two. Addressing the disciples, he says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. The blood, freighted with the pabulum of life, must freely circulate in all the members of the body, great and small. and should such circulation cease in any member, death and disintegration of such member will inevitably follow, and unless it is separated from the body, all must perish. Even so, the body without the spirit is dead. James 2, verse 26. If the spirit ceases to dwell in and vitalize every member of the church or spiritual body, spiritual death to such a member is inevitable. And if the circulation cannot be restored, painful as the operation may be, the amputating knife must be used, for when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. As it is better for one member to perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell, Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, sacred as the relationship may have been, a separation must take place. Are we not here taught that the presence of the Spirit in the Christian is indispensable to the maintenance of spiritual life? Again, Jesus illustrated the relationship his disciples sustained to him by a vine and its branches. See John 15, verses 1 through 7. Said he, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. As every branch must maintain its connection with the vine, so that the sap may circulate from vine to branch and keep it alive, even so must every member of the church or body of Christ maintain his connection with the body, so that the Spirit circulate in and keep him alive, lest he be cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather such and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So the Lord taught, and so we believe. But we are sometimes told that the Spirit dwells in us simply by its teaching received through the inspired Word. Hence, all that is meant by it is that we are well instructed by the Spirit. When Paul told the Romans that God would quicken their mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelt in them, did he only mean to teach that God would reanimate their sleeping dust by the instructions they had received from the Spirit? If this be all, then we see not why the world cannot receive it. An infidel may be as wise in the Scriptures as the most devoted disciple. It took a man mighty in the Scriptures to meet Mr. Owen in debate upon the authenticity of the Bible, and yet it will scarcely be contended that the Holy Spirit dwelt in his infidel heart. Every man who is adopted into the family of God must be taught by the Spirit before he is adopted. But the Spirit is given to him because he is a son, and not to prepare him for adoption or make him a son. If the reception of the Word of Truth be all that is meant by the reception of the Spirit, then Paul's rule is reversed, and every man receives the Spirit, not because he is a son, but that he may become one. Yea, Jesus was mistaken when he said, "The world cannot receive it," because they must receive its instruction while of the world, and before entering the church, kingdom, or body, as certainly as hearing precedes faith and faith precedes obedience. Paul said to the Ephesians that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit after they heard and believed the gospel and trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Then it follows most certainly that if we are now sealed with the Holy Spirit, as these Ephesians were, it takes place after and is something more than hearing, believing, and receiving the Word. Their sealing was to them an earnest of their inheritance, that is, a pledge of God's faithfulness in giving them the promised inheritance. Hence, he admonishes them to faithfulness on their part, that they grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4, verse 30. The same apostle writes to the Corinthians thus, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." 2 Corinthians 1, verses 20-22. God established them in Christ by giving them the Holy Spirit as an earnest or pledge of the fact that his promises were yea and amen in Christ, hence they were sealed with the Spirit. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. That God gave these Corinthians the Holy Spirit as an earnest of the promised inheritance is clear. And when we associate these quotations with the language quoted from Ephesians 1 and verse 13, it clearly shows that it was given after they were instructed in and believed the gospel, and hence was something more than the information thus received by them. From this conclusion, we can conceive of but one possible way of escape, namely, that the measure of the Spirit by which the Ephesians and Corinthians were sealed was the extraordinary measure by which spiritual gifts were imparted, and not the ordinary measure following adoption into the family of God. But it is the business of him who so affirms to furnish the proof of such affirmation. And he would do well in the meantime to see that he does not explain away all the Bible in special applications of it, leaving nothing applicable to us at all. It may not be amiss to remark here that the words in which a truth or thought is expressed are not the thought itself, nor is the thought or truth suggested by a person or thing the person or thing which suggested it. Hence, the words in which a spiritual idea is suggested are not the idea, nor is the idea suggested by the Spirit itself. A schoolboy may have the words of an author committed to memory most perfectly, and yet not have the thought which the author designed to convey by the words, nevertheless the thought was in the words. Even so, he may get the thoughts of an author without drinking in or imbibing the spirit of the author who suggested the thought, nevertheless the spirit was in the thought. Hence, it is possible for us to comprehend a thought or truth suggested by the Holy Spirit and yet fail to receive the Spirit which inspired the thought. You will say these are nice distinctions. We admit it. But they are distinctions nevertheless, and he who fails to make them may never fully understand the subject of the Holy Spirit.